But guys, it is great to be back. It's been a few years since we've been with you here. It's just been an amazing time we've had over the last few years. And Sol asked if I'd share a bit. We really are living in the favor of God with what we're doing. And our little part of the world, our little sliver of the kingdom that God's got us working in. We've seen God do some amazing things in the last 2 years. I think 2 years ago when we were last here, we had just joined in with a family of churches called Regions Beyond. We came out of New Frontiers as well, just like Advance did, with you guys are part of, and really we cousin movements or something. And we were just, God had just asked us and opened the way for us to join in into the Regions Beyond. And since then, we have known the favor of God in some remarkable ways. And I handed over the church in Harding about 2 years ago to Leon Dasrath, who most of you or many of you will know, also a son from this house, and he leads the team there now, where Piwe just became an elder a few weeks ago, and that was an amazing Sunday when we prayed in Piwe. And it's freed me up to travel, and so I spend most of my time now moving around, helping plant churches across southern and east Africa, I suppose, and also just strengthening and encouraging churches. Stuff that God put in our heart many years ago while we were here in this church at PCF in those days, across at the old prison. I can remember Wednesday evening prayer meetings and just praying and coming before God and the presence of God coming on us and praying for the continent. We used to have that big banner that said, one God, one Lord, one people for the nations, and praying. And I remember Roger and Colleen there at the time. And I remember Bertha coming to me, Bertha Holiday, who such a loved part of this church. And she came and she said to me, I was crying in front, and we were crying out to God for the nations, for the unreached people groups of this continent. And she came and she quoted Habakkuk 1 verse 5, which says, look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I'm going to do something in your day that you would not believe, even if you were told. And God broke my heart again, and I held on to that. And my testimony is, in the last year or so, we're starting to live in the fullness of those kind of promises. And I know many of you here hold on to those promises as well. And so it's been a remarkable time. We have seen many churches planted in South Africa, particularly the Eastern Cape and the Free State in the last few years is where I spent a lot of time. But also into Mozambique and to Botswana and Zambia and Tanzania and Kenya, where I was with Dave and Tim Larson just a few weeks ago. We were on a journey there. I was so thankful to have Tim with us to keep an eye on Dave and help Dave make sure he didn't miss a meeting or a bus or anything like that. Tim did point out that Larson does sound a lot like Lost In, which is a joke I often use, but he wasn't late for anything, thanks to Tim. But we really have seen God do some amazing things, and it's been such a joy to be a part of that. You know, I think many of us live with a desire to see God move mightily in our day, for revival in our times. And to be part of that is just so exciting. We think we're really at the start of it, but to be part of what I believe is a massive move of God in our generation is just amazing. You know, as a church, we all form part of this. We all form part of what God's doing in our nation, in our nations around the world, in our generation. So easy to get stuck in your own local church and your own context. Come from a small town called Harding, and it's very easy to get stuck thinking you just live in a small town. And you start thinking of the small town mentality, and, you know, God will bless us on Sunday and we meet together and, you know, we see one or two cool things in our town. But actually, when we are part of the people of God, we're part of this worldwide missionary movement, apostolic movement, as God moves in our generation. And so that's our story. We're loving the ride. We're making many mistakes along the way. I work with some incredible people. God has added and joined to us now, and from different nations who lead churches, and it's just such a sense of, hey, we're going to see something special. I was talking to David Dwyer at the beginning of the service, and he says, Paul, I feel like we're on the brink of revival, that we're going to see things in our generation that people are going to write books about one day. People are going to speak about what God does. Like we look back in Azusa Street and all these different revivals, maybe the East African revival, wherever, we think, God, you moved. Could you do it again in our day? I firmly believe he is. And really, we need to ask for eyes to see what God is doing. We've almost reached a point where we no longer have to say, Lord, please move. He is moving. It's, Lord, give me eyes to see what you're doing. Show us where we fit. Show us where we fit, because every one of us has a part in what God is doing. And then a few months ago in June, God totally surprised us, as he's allowed to do. And as you know, he often does in our lives. And God spoke very, very clearly for us to move from Harding and move up to Merivale Hilton area, the Mgani area. And I know last week, Dave and Roseanne, you had your farewell for Dave and Roseanne, and Dave preached and he shared some of what God has put in our hearts for there. But it was such a surprise for us that God, because we really had a heart, still been trying to move to East Africa for many, many years, ever since we were here. I remember Craig and I think Shannon saying, just calm down, stick around. So glad we did and didn't at Zutorf there. But we've had such a heart for East Africa. And then a couple of months ago, God said, I want you to move to Merivale and plant a church that will serve that community. From Merivale, if I know you guys know the geography, up the highway to Howick and down the highway to Hilton. And that catchment, the Mgani catchment area, I think Dave says it should be called. There's about 70, 80,000 people who live up there within 5 kilometer drive of Merivale. And we feel God says he wants us to plant a church there that will serve those communities to be a multicultural, graceful, word-honoring, God-loving, nation-changing church in the midst of Merivale. And I know nothing about Merivale. I've got to know a bit about it in the last few months. And we're moving up in January with our family to move up there. And we've got guys coming from around the country who will be joining us as well to plant a church and see what God could do. Perhaps God's going to be with us, as he was with Jonathan and his armor bearer. Really, we're coming in faith and the real sense of destiny, though, and excitement for what he's going to do. And as I said, it was a surprise. God spoke to me very clearly, very clearly. He just told me one of those times you don't have to pray about something. He just said, this is what you're doing. And so I went away for a week. I came back and I spoke to Shannon. I said, listen, I need to talk to you. I think God has spoken to me clearly. We need to move. And Shannon was like, I'm not going to Merivale. We need to pray about this. And we did. And she prayed. And I tried to pray. She fasted. And I tried to fast. Because God had spoken to me. I was like, what am I fasting for? Anyway, God spoke to her and spoke her language. And within a few weeks, we knew we would be moving. And it's just been a joy and a delight, which is good news. So we're going to see more of you guys next year. We'll be just up the road. And we're going to need a lot of help. So hopefully you guys can help us. We'll move in January, but actually only start the church a year later. We'll be gathering. God has added some amazing people to us from around the nations and a number of men and women who really have such experience in leading churches and doing things. And we got so excited. We realized God has a big plan for this church up in Merivale and a plan to be a blessing to those communities, but a blessing to the wider community here in KZN. And really as an apostolic base for the nations. That's what he's put in our heart. So we are going big at this stage. I read a quote the other day about, Hudson Taylor. And he said, in every great move of God, every great work of God, there's three stages. First, impossible. Second, difficult. Third, done. I like that. So we're in the impossible stage, which is lekker. Because you can just talk a big game and say, God has said, we are moving. And so we're very excited. In a year or so's time, I might look a little bit more serious about it. But that's when we're going to need your help. Yeah, so we're very, very excited about that. And it's a joy to be here today. But I want to preach. So that wasn't it part of the sermon. So I've still got 30 minutes to preach. I wonder if you could open your Bibles. Two places in the book of Jeremiah. And I'll get there eventually. But you can just get there in the meantime. Jeremiah chapter 7 and then again in Jeremiah chapter 23. Just put your finger in there or your bookmark or something. By way of introduction, before we get to the word here, I wanted to share a little bit of my own story. I got saved as a young guy somewhere, I'm not sure, Sunday school, I'm sure, in junior school somewhere along the line. And my mom was a really godly woman. And she She was really the spiritual leader of our home in many ways, and got saved at some point. Like many South Africans, I suppose at the time, grew up quite religious. However, after being saved, knew that being a Christian meant keeping all the rules. We had assembly at school 3 times a week or something like that, where someone read something from the Bible. Always thought of those guys later. Thought for those headmasters weren't even saved or whatever, and they had to come and do a Bible teaching for us. But grew up religious, went to high school at a Kopo, and knew that I was saved. Knew that I was saved, but really had a very shallow relationship with God. It was through keeping rules. I read my Bible most evenings, or prayed myself to sleep at night, and maybe read my Bible in the morning. I don't know, whatever we were told by the Sunday school teacher. And I was saved. And apart from a few years after school where I really turned my back on God and backslid, or whatever you want to call it, and spent 4 years far from God, and then came back through the grace of God. And since then, have, by His grace, have served Him in different ways. Here in Maritzburg for 5 years, until 2008, so we've been gone 11 years from Maritzburg. And the whole time here, even though that I knew I was saved, and I had a growing understanding of what that meant, if I'm honest, a lot of my relationship with Jesus, my walk, has been marked by one thing, and that has been a restlessness in my soul. I don't know what you understand by the word restlessness. I looked it up, and restlessness is an inability to rest or relax as a result of either anxiety or boredom. I found that interesting. An inability to rest and relax as a result of anxiety or boredom. And really, even through the years of planting churches and when I was an elder in this church and trying to seek after God, if I'm honest, there was something in me that was restless. There was a restlessness. I couldn't relax in God. That doesn't mean I couldn't lie on my couch on a Sunday afternoon and read the newspaper. I could do that full well. But in my soul, at a deeper level, there was a sense of a lack of peace. I was saved. I knew I was saved. I was growing in my knowledge of what that meant and of all these amazing songs we sang, of what God has done for us through Jesus. But the whole time, there was this restlessness. I lacked two things, peace and joy, deep joy. I was happy a lot of the time, and I smile a lot, so people think I'm happy, but maybe it's just the way I'm made. But there was a lack. There was something missing. There was an anxiety in my soul about something. And for years and years, I couldn't put my finger on what that was. I can remember Albie Odendahl. Many of you remember Albie and Tracy. You remember one sitting, we used to have these conversations often, and it was like, Albie, where do we get peace? And I remember Albie saying to me, Jesus is our peace. And I was like, of course, that's not something I go and get. It's a person. And for years, kind of, that made a difference in my life. But deep down, constantly was this theme of a restlessness, of an unfulfillment. But I think looking back, I think the problem was this. Deep down, I knew that I really wasn't a very good person. Okay, deep down, I knew the evil of my own heart. And I knew I lacked the righteousness in myself that God demands of us all. I knew that. So no matter what, you know, and as a leader, you spend so much time in front and you get to preach and tell good stories and people think, wow, he's got it all together, or he knows. Yeah, we don't. We're no different. None of us are any different here. And I knew deep down that there's something was seriously not right with me. I knew I was saved by the blood of Jesus through faith, by His grace. I knew all the theology. I sat with, you know, 3 weeks of Michael Eaton preaching to us. I sat in this church with brilliant teachers and preachers over the years. But still within me, there was this anxiety, this restlessness. And it really has been with me for years. Years, and it's only really in the last years, and particularly this year, where God has really helped me see where that's been coming from. And the problem, I think, talk to me again in a few years' time, but the problem, I think, is that so often, through all these years, I've tried to medicate that restlessness through two things. One was legalism, my own effort at getting right with God, self-righteousness. And then for 4 years, It was brief if I look back now, but it felt like a lifetime. It was through licentiousness. It was through crazy living. It was through wine, woman, song, all the stuff we all know we shouldn't do. And I tried as hard as I could to quell the restlessness within me in those two ways. And I think we live in a world, folks, and this is what I want to say up front. And I think if we are honest, we live in a world that is so restless in our souls. And in outside the church, in the world, we see that. We live in this age where it's instant gratification and still people are restless. You can have 300 channels and never find something that you want to watch. You're constantly flooding our lives with media and stimulation, and still there's a restlessness. But folks, I see in the church likewise. I see amongst the people of God who love God, who want to serve Him, who know what a good God He is. I still see a restlessness. A restlessness, a lack of ability to rest or relax in Christ. And normally in the church, that works out through us trying our hardest to earn favor with God. Even though we know the truth, even though we know the gospel and we can preach it and teach it and share it in cell group, deep down we are still trying in our own strength to live in such a way that we think God will then accept us. As I've said, I've just in these last few months realized so much of what's driven me over the years has not been, it's not been godly even. It's not been something that brings glory to God. It's been a desire for me to get right with God. It's been a desire in my heart to get so far away from all the sin in my life and the impure motives that I know that just swell around in my heart and my head, to try and move away from that so that I can say, look what I've done. Look what I've done. Look how good I'm living. Look at what's happening through my life. And self-righteousness has been a big problem for me. And yet, I would never have agreed with you if you had told me through the years. I was like, no ways. I've made so many mistakes. I've messed up so badly. I'm not the older brother. I'm not that self-righteous one. I'm more like the younger brother who messed up so bad. But actually, in God's grace this year, I've started to see a few things. And it's transforming my life. And I want to share a bit about that today. You know, I always say, you don't know God through reading about Him in the Bible. You don't even get to know God through praying or going to prayer meetings. You get to know God to seeing how He acts in history. You get to know God, how He works in our lives, how He works in our friends' lives. That's why community and church is so important. We get to see God at work, the graciousness, the love of God, the forgiveness of God in community, in our own lives. God's not this abstract thought. He's not a set of higher teachings. He's alive and He interacts with us. And so I love stories from the Old Testament, particularly because there's so many stories on how God revealed Himself and who He is. And some of you or many of you will know that in the Old Testament, God has many names, doesn't He? Jehovah this, or El Olim, or Jehovah Rapha, or all the different names of God. And it's something I've never taken too seriously until a few weeks ago when I had to preach on one particular name of God that I'd never heard of. Has anyone ever heard of Jehovah Tsidkenu? Have you heard about that? Masala just goes like this. Masala's clearly heard about Jehovah Tsidkenu. Am I pronouncing it right? That's what he thinks I'm pronouncing it right. But there's this amazing story, and I want to just look at the story, and then I want to just have a look at what we can learn from that. In the book of Jeremiah, we will go just now. Jeremiah is this amazing prophet, amazing man, just one of my heroes in the Old Testament, and he was known as the weeping prophet. He ministered for 40 years. How long have you ministered, Craig? Must be close there. 40 years he ministered, and guess how many converts he had? Two converts in 40 years of ministry. I found that very encouraging. And he's in the Bible, and he's like a hero. For 40 years, he preached the same message, and two people listened in 40 years. And so his context was this. I know you guys have been going through a bit of Joshua, but I've really felt God lead me here. And after Israel came into the land and took possession of the land, and David, we all know the story of David, and Israel reached its high point in the history of Israel, the nation of Israel, under David. this man after God's own heart. And it looked like this glorious era of Israel was set. But as we know, before David even left the throne, things started to deteriorate. And really, the next few hundred years of Israel's history was a story of down from one bad king to another. And then all of a sudden, out the gloom, God would raise up a righteous king, wouldn't he? And you go read the book of Kings, it's quite depressing. Because it's like, and he followed the ways of his father, and he was an evil in every way. And the nation went, and it went down, 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 down. And eventually, I think, probably reached one of its lowest points under a man called Manasseh. And we'll pick up the story here. Manasseh was an evil man. He was a king in Israel, but it looked nothing like David's Israel. Nothing at all. In fact, that closed down the temple. That temple that David longed to build but couldn't, and Solomon built, that housed the very presence of God, was shut down. Its doors were closed for business. They just violated it. Manasseh brought into Israel all kinds of evil, evil worship, of idolatry, where they worshiped the different Baals and Asherahs, and even this god Molech, and who you had to sacrifice your own children to this god. So this king of Israel, who's supposed to be God's king on earth, sacrificed some of his own sons, killed them at the altar of Molech. Israel lost its way totally. All sorts of different temples were built. There was male prostitution as a form of worship in some of them. Any kind of despicable behavior you could imagine was taking place in Israel, God's chosen people. And then after he died, his son Amon took over. I'm giving you a history lesson. Amon only ruled for a short while, and he was killed quickly by his servants. And then after that, God raised up a young boy to become king. You know his name? Josiah. This young boy, 8 years old, same age as Aaron. I think, imagine Aaron running South Africa. So, I don't know. Anyway, might not do too bad. God raised up this boy, Josiah, and he was a man after God's heart. God's hand was on him. And he brought great reform to Israel. He changed everything. He reopened the doors of the temple. He got rid of all these altars. All these other false gods he got rid of. He smashed them. He burnt them. He burnt these gods down, ground them into dust, and then scattered them out. He made sure that never again he thought that Israel would fall to idolatry, to idol worship. He got rid of the temple prostitutes. He did all sorts of things to restore Israel to its glory. Do you know what happened? When they opened up the temple, one of the guys there, one of the priests who came out of the woodwork, no doubt, said, "Hey, I found a book, the book of the law, that had been given, God's covenant with them." And it got way back to Josiah, and they dusted it off. And they started to read about God's righteousness and what he wanted. That's how far Israel had fallen from their God, the people of God, fallen away. And so Josiah started to get someone to read to him. What were the promises of God? What were God's expectations of his people? And this reform came. He re-initiated Passover, because they'd even given up on the Passover, forgotten what God had done in bringing them out of slavery into their land. And so everything changed. It was glorious. It must have been. And then he dies. He dies in battle. And what do you think happens next? About 30 years, I think it was, of this glorious sorting out of all the evil, it seemed, in the land, getting rid of all these external issues, these forms of worship, and this good man dies. What happens, do you think? Well, what happens, exactly what happened before? His son takes over, and he's a wicked man. And from his son, who was called Jehoahaz, to the next son called Jehoiakim, and then Jehoiachin, and then the last king of Israel, Zedekiah, Israel slid again from this heart. Israel slid straight back into the abyss of idolatry and evil that they'd been doing before Josiah's time. The moment this good king was gone, absolute chaos. And at this point, Israel was exiled under this guy Zedekiah. And do you know what Zedekiah means? Zedekiah wasn't his real name. Nebuchadnezzar gave him the name. It means "the Lord is my righteousness." An attempt at another attempt at an outward show of godliness. And yet under him, there's the exile. But Jeremiah comes into the story, not when you would expect. Jeremiah comes into the story in the middle of the reign of Josiah, and he comes with a very clear message. That caught me by surprise. I thought Jeremiah would have come in when things were going really bad in the land, when there was idolatry happening, when people were worshiping on every high place and child sacrifice. I thought, well, surely then God would raise up a prophet to speak against this ungodliness. But it's not then. In the middle of all this reform, when things seemed to be going so well, God raised up Jeremiah. You see, folks, God knew it wasn't going to last. God knew that this external show of righteousness, all this attempt to get everything right and follow all the rules, just wasn't going to last. And you know why he knew? Because God knows you and I, folks. He knows us. He created us. There's a scripture, I won't read it. It's astonishing. It's Genesis 6, just before Noah, we meet Noah, where it says God knew that every intention of every thought of man is always evil continually. And he regretted making man. He was sorry he had made man. Isn't that amazing? God was sorry that he made us because of how vile and evil we are. It's quite a thought. But you see, he knew these reforms, this outward show, this religion, this legalism was not going to last. He knew it. And he speaks these words. You can look at Jeremiah chapter 7. He says this, verse 4. After chapter of Jeremiah bringing prophecy, warning. And then he says this. God says this, do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord. This temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place. This is God, in a sense, kind of giving them a last warning. While things are changing, God knows the condition of their hearts. And he's saying, listen, if you don't just talk a big game, but if you live righteously, I will let you stay in this place. In the land I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on in all these abominations. You see the heart of God here? Our Father, after centuries and centuries of the Israelites treating God in this way, of constantly turning their back on him and living crazy lives and then trying to live on their own strength again and again and again. They've turned their back on God and he sends a good king and it comes right for a while and then falls. God is saying to them one last time, listen, turn from this. Talk is cheap. It's almost like God is mocking them here. He says, you come and you say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. They were so excited they'd opened the doors of the temple. But clearly, it was an outward show of just of righteousness. There was nothing in their hearts. It wasn't out of their hearts. It was religion. How many people go to church just out of religion? How many of us go to different things just because it's expected of us? I'll just go to church. This is the temple of the Lord. I'll just go sit in church every Sunday. And then surely that's got to score me points somewhere. This is what they were doing. And he says, you go and you do all of these things. Well, you keep stealing and murdering and doing all these things. And then you come into my house and you say, hey, we're delivered. The grace of God. Woo. God is saying, no, you must live righteously. I have a high standard to live righteously. But you know what? No one listens, folks. No one listens to Jeremiah at this point. Just these two guys in 40 years. And let's be honest, folks. We are just like Israel, aren't we? This same mouth that I'm using, the same mouth that we've all used to sing these incredible words to our God, we are going to use probably before the sun goes down to gossip, speak slander of others, aren't we? The same heart that cherishes this amazing gospel, that loves God, will soon be lusting after worldly pleasures. These same hands that we've raised and to God we will use for all kinds of evil this week. Is that not true? It is true. No matter how hard we try, no matter how many meetings we go to, no matter how many hallelujahs and amens we throw around, we know that we are wicked and evil left to our own, that we have no righteousness on our own. I often think like this, when I'm particularly struggling with a sin or something seems to be overtaking me in my sin, I feel like I'm underwater holding my breath. And do you know that feeling when you're underwater holding your breath and it's all fine at first and I'm handling this on my own strength? And then as you start, the oxygen starts running out of your lungs, you start to panic a bit and you start like desperation. Eventually you burst out. I often feel like that when it comes to sin. Like I'm trying so hard. I'm going to live righteous. I'm not going to get angry with my kids, or I'm not going to do this. And I try hard and hard, and it's fine at first. And then it just, the pressure builds and builds and builds, and then pow, and I explode and have to come up for air. And what that normally means for me, then I throw myself into that sin. See, all this effort to try and live right, which is good because we know, all of us know, and that's where that restlessness comes from. We all know God expects us to be righteous. God expects and demands of us a perfect righteousness. But God is so good, folks, because in this story, just a few years later, and you can turn to chapter 23, when Israel reaches its all-time low, as they are about to be sent into exile, in their darkest day, their darkest hour, a ray of dazzling light shines in. And God speaks. God breaks in. And he says, step aside. I'm taking control of this. Let me tell you my plan. And in verse 5 of verse 23, he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely. And he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And in his days, Judah will be saved. And Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he would be called. The Lord is our righteousness. And a more accurate translation is, the Lord who bestows his righteousness upon his people. Jehovah Tzidkenu. That's his name. God says, listen, I have seen you for century after century trying in your own strength to fulfill the law, to live up to the standard of righteousness, and you're never going to do it. So because I'm a God of love, because I care for you, I am going to make a plan. And I'm going to raise up from David a righteous branch, and he will be called Jehovah Tzidkenu, the God who bestows upon us his righteousness. And folks, that's exactly what God went and did, wasn't it? You know the story. You know the story. Hundreds of years later, God sent Jesus to come. And I've learned something in the last while which I'd never fully appreciated, and that's this. I know about the cross. I thank Jesus daily for dying for my sins on the cross, for taking away my sin, for making me clean on that cross, for forgiving me, and I've preached it. But you know, before Jesus went to that cross, Jesus lived a life of perfect righteousness. He fulfilled all that God promised, yes, here in Jeremiah, that one day he will send one, a king who is righteous and perfect in every way. And Jesus lived that perfect life, folks. We talk much about the death of Christ, and I've just realized we need to speak far more about the life of Christ as well. You remember when he hung on that cross? And what did he say? It is finished. But he hadn't died yet. What was finished? It was his life of perfect obedience. Every step of the way, totally fulfilling all righteousness. He fulfilled the law in every way, at all times. You know what righteousness means? It's quite hectic. Righteousness means, if I can find it, it means perfection in every attitude, in every attribute, in every behavior, and every word. That's righteousness. So let me say that again. You want to be righteous, you must be perfect in every attitude, every attribute, every behavior, and every word. Jesus fulfilled all of that in his life on earth, folks. And so when he hung on that cross and he said, "It is finished," what was finished was that obedience, and then it was unto death. And he died for us. And he offered himself up as a sacrifice for our sins. And folks, we've heard about this because you're so well taught in this church about the great exchange that took place on that cross that day. When Christ exchanged our sin for his righteousness, our sin for his righteousness, our slavery for his freedom, our death for his life. Folks, it's like God took every single wicked thing you've ever thought or done or said, and he took that and he placed it on Christ. And you've helped me this morning with this. Thank you. You didn't know you were doing this for me this morning. Did everyone color in my sheet this morning? Check it out. I asked everyone to come and some of the kids to write out a whole bunch of stuff. God took every single thing you and I had ever done wrong. And it was like this. We were clothed in our unrighteousness. There we go. Shannon was away, so I was able to cut up her sheet. When we come before God, before that cross, it was like we were full of all sorts of sin. And I asked the kids to write some stuff on here, all their different sins. Did you do it, guys? Yeah, you did. We were clothed. This is the language the Bible uses. We were clothed in unrighteousness and our sin. And what Jesus did on the cross for us is that he took that off and he paid for our sins. This is a double transaction. He paid for our sins. He took off our sins. Who can be Jesus? Rob's about as close as we can get to Jesus, huh? I know Rob will be grumpy with me if I say that, but he is. Jesus took our sin, he put it on him, and then Jesus took his righteousness. God took his righteousness, perfect righteousness, and he put it on us. He put it on us. This is so simple, it can almost be cheesy, but it's not. That's who we were. Far worse, in fact, than that. If you think of everything you've done in your life, it's impossible. Think of everything you've done this weekend that doesn't meet God's standards of righteousness. And every attempt to cover that up is disgusting. It's filth before him. Jesus was perfect in every way. He gets our sin. We get his righteousness. And the word here, for the theologians amongst us, I said I'm nervous preaching with such big theologians. The word here is Christ imputes his righteousness to us. He gives it to us as though it is our own. This is now my righteousness. Do you know this morning I got grumpy with my kids? I sinned because I got angry with them. But do you know when God looks at me, he doesn't see that. He sees the perfection of Christ on my life. He sees it. Daily, that's what he sees. When he looks at me, he sees this. That's why Jesus had to die. Because Jesus took all of our sin, your sin, my sin, the sins of the whole world on him. And he gave us this perfect righteousness. His obedience, Jesus' obedience, is now our perfect obedience. Isn't that amazing? So it's not like God can forget, but he chooses not to remember. Every good thing Jesus did has been credited to me as righteousness. Every miracle he did through faith, every bit of obedience, every bit of suffering to the glory of God through faith, every kind word is mine. It's in my bank account. It's clothed me with righteousness. It doesn't matter how I feel about that. See, that's the thing. It doesn't matter how you feel today. It doesn't matter how you feel after you sin. If you're born again, you are clothed in the righteousness of God. That is the truth. And when he looks upon us, that is what he sees. Romans 3:21, Paul says it this way. He says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested, has been shown apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." You say, Jeremiah bore witness to this. That one day we would live in a new covenant. then one day God would raise up this branch who would be Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord who bestows his righteousness. Paul says, now we're living in that day. They bear witness. And he says this, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How many times have I preached that? But it goes on and it says, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And it goes on to talk about how he afforded us as a propitiation by his blood. Jehovah Tsidkenu, folks, remember that. The God who takes away our filth and gives us his perfection. The God who knows that we can never, ever be good enough or even want to be good enough. And instead of giving us the punishment we deserve, he imputes to us his perfection, his righteousness. Folks, the gospel really is good news. It is good news for us who seek to live godly lives, who want to please God, who want to live righteous lives before God. That is good news for us. It's not just good news for the lost. And if you're not saved here today, this is the best news you might have ever heard in your whole life. That no matter what you try, no matter how bad you've been, no matter how hard you've tried to work on your own to kind of get clean and get before God, nothing can help, but God will save you if you trust in him. God will give you that righteousness of his son. Folks, the gospel is good news. Jesus really is the only one, folks, who can save us from our greatest problem, which is our sin. Do you know him today? Do you know Jehovah Tsidkenu, the God who wants to give you his perfection so that you could have an everlasting relationship with him? Let me tell you something. You've probably heard all of that before. I had many times. But in the last while, it started to take root in my heart. And it's starting to come alive. And I feel like there's a shoot coming up in my life because I am experiencing tremendous peace. In the midst of a difficult year that we've had personally, my mom died just a few months ago and she was very close to me. And those of you who've been through that know how a family can start to unravel when one of the parents dies. And it's been really tough. But peace, folks. A lack of restlessness that I spoke about in the beginning. Because all of a sudden I realized it actually doesn't matter what I do, what I achieve. I'm never going to be good enough. But Christ has given me his perfection. I can just relax a bit more. I can chill. I can enjoy God. I can, when I sin, I can ask for forgiveness and believe that I'm forgiven and accepted because Christ went through all of this for me. And it's taken root in my life. It's changing me. It's changing me. Life is a lot more fun. There's a lot more peace in my heart. And I realize so often in the church, we struggle with this. We point at the world and say, look how restless they are. Look, they're trying this, trying drugs, trying this, trying all of these different things. Materialism to fill their lives. But folks, if we're honest in our lives, we too are so restless. And I realize why. It's because I've needed to understand the gospel at a deeper level than I ever have before. And folks, I think we all do. I think this is a well so deep we'll never get to the bottom of. And that's the amazing thing. Being in relationship with Jesus, we can keep drinking from that well and drinking. So no matter how often you've been going to church or how many years or how often you've heard the gospel preached, we can drink from that well again and again and again. And it refreshes us. Even if we've been in church 40, 50, 60 years, it refreshes us as we grow. And we drink deeply of the goodness of God. It's changing me. I really believe that God wants to change some of you today as well. I really believe he wants to impart peace to many people today in the gospel. Last week at church, we had an amazing time. God broke out in the presence of God. And during the ministry time, God gave me this picture. And I thought of you guys as well. I took it for myself, but it was a picture of the Lord's Supper, Jesus' the Last Supper, when Jesus shared with his disciples, and it was a meal, as we know, and that's where we get breaking of bread. But Jesus said to them that day, he said, you know, do this in remembrance of me until we meet again. Where what? What are we going to do when we meet with Jesus again? We had another feast that day where we will be resting with God, sitting. And I just saw this feast and I felt God speak to me. He said, listen, all of life at this deepest level is just sitting with me and feasting. He said, you can get busy, you can plant churches, you can do whatever you want. But actually, at its deepest level, I just want you to sit and feast with me for the rest of your life. Ha, it was glorious. Folks, I feel God wants to say that to you as a church. Wonderful church. So many promises. So much history with God. I feel God has a fresh water from this well of the gospel for you. That he has a peace for you to rest and enjoy his goodness. Maybe it links in with what Craig was saying earlier about worship. But to enjoy his presence. It's so easy to slip into striving, trying to impress one another, trying to impress the leaders, trying to make sure everything kind of holds together and runs how churches should run. But Jesus, if we can understand this, I think Jesus will help us just say, hey, let's just chill in his presence. Let's chill. So how do we conclude then? Paul, about four times in the New Testament, and it's in light of this incredible gospel, Paul says this, or very similar. He says, in Philippians 1, he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. And then again, in Colossians and 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he says something very similar. Let our manner of life be worthy of the gospel, or worthy of the great call. And that's my question, Lord, how do we live worthy? Because I am blown away by the goodness of God, by the grace of God, by the gospel that saved me, that just this incredible transaction that took place. And I'm living in the glow of it. I feel like I got saved again a few weeks ago. But how do we respond? What is our response then to this incredible gift of grace? And for Paul, he says, live this life worthy. And what does that mean? What does it mean to live a worthy life for God? Not slipping back into legalism or trying so hard in my own effort, or being able to stay at that table, resting with God, eating, but living worthy. And really, it comes down to two things, and we can see in two different scriptures. In Colossians 1 verse 9, he says, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. I was like, okay, there we go. For Paul, living in a way worthy of the Lord is bearing fruit in every good work, on one hand, and increasing in the knowledge of God. And then in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, he says this. He says in verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And in view of this glorious gospel, he says, I count everything else a loss for Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And he says this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Folks, you want to live a life worthy of the gospel. It's two things. One is just to know him. Isn't that nice? It's our job to know God. The only way we're going to know God is to spend time with him. And it's not time trying to convince him to be good to us. It's not time just saying sorry for all you've done wrong. You must do that, but he knows already. It's time to enjoy his presence, whether it's corporately or on your own. Time in the presence of God. To know God is our work. And then secondly, is to bear fruit in every good work. But it is fruit coming out of a heart that is at peace with God. Not empty works. Not busyness, which is we do so easily in the church. Not just external external show, conforming to what people think of you. Not like the Israelites did, changing all the rules, going to church at the right time, saying, "This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." God says, "I wasn't even with you." But from this intimacy, producing fruit unto life, folks. In this world, and unfortunately, we live in this world that is so restless, so anxious, so bored, this new generation. God has so many adventures for us, folks. And I feel for you as a church particularly, God has many more adventures for you. I was struck in worship by this prophetic word that you put up here from 2010. That God has called this church to be an oasis for a much greater area, extending into all of Africa, providing refreshment for multitudes and modeling the people of God. And it's a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful promise. But as we all know, that promise is not to stay on the wall, is it? It's to be brought into our lives and lived out. And that's where the adventure happens. Because you know what? No one lives at an oasis. An oasis is in a desert. People come there to stop on their way somewhere on the adventure God has for them. And I felt strongly, and I submit this to you guys as a church, I believe in the future, many, many people are going to get sent from this church to fulfill that promise of God. If they stayed here in this church, they could not fulfill that, because there is an adventure to be lived from a place of peace, of joy, of excitement, not of striving to try and be anything or be something, but to go and change the world for the glory of God. And I really do believe that many, even more of you in this place, will be sent from here in the future to go and serve and to carry what God is giving, to provide refreshment and nourishment and all these things for many. You don't know how good you've got it in this church, folks. You really don't. I've got to many different churches. I know this church is not perfect. No, none of them are. But God is with you. God has promised this church so much. Before many of you even came to this church, there were promises of God that still stand for this church about being a light in this city, but also in the nations of the earth. They are your promises today. They are yours today. Last week, you guys said goodbye to this incredible Larson family, and we're the beneficiaries of that, to plant a church together with Dave and Roseanne and the children. And I want to say thank you for fulfilling that promise. They were in this oasis for 20 years, and they've learned so much, and they've grown so much here. And now you have sent them not far, just up the hill, to be nourishment to many others, to serve and bless more. And I believe in the years ahead, Mfundisi, God will send many from this place to plant churches, to change the world, to make Jesus famous. Amen?